the Lord, the living Lord who died, with all his fullness can afford, we are supplied. Number 238. Worship.
Second of Ephesians. I think we go down about the 8th verse, if I remember rightly.
chapter of Ephesians and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
One is reminded in reading that eighth verse of another verse in 1 Peter 1. In order to get the connection, we'll read the whole sentence. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. But don't stop there. Through faith. That is it isn't an artificial keeping. It isn't something that you stow away in the safety box in the bank. But it's a living keeping through faith. So here in our verse, by grace are you saved. It's all by grace. But it's through faith operative in the soul.
Isn't it precious to see, brethren, that the first of Ephesians, all our blessing at its source in the Father's heart. In the second chapter, it's the work of the Son. In the third chapter, it's the Holy Spirit making it all good in our soul. And then the fourth chapter is so to walk in the good of it, that we may enjoy all these blessings by the Spirit before we get there. For our enjoyment of the truth depends upon our walk. But oh, remember, the first chapter, the source of all blessing, is the purpose and heart of the Father And may I add another? Christ didn't come when Adam and Eve sinned. 4,000 years of man's rebellion and wickedness followed. And after it all, the heart of God is unchanged. Unchanged. Have you failed? I have. But the heart of God is unchanged. Don't try to love the Lord any more than you do. Sit down and think of how much He loves you. And every Christian blessing is yours, and our enjoyment of it depends upon our state of soul, and all the exhortations of Scripture are founded upon what you possess. Never is it getting the thing by your own effort. Equally blessed. Oh, how rich. God wants us to enjoy heaven before we get there.
So there is nothing that we have that we do not receive from Him. There is nothing that we have that we do not receive from Him. Even this faith is not of yourselves.
Exactly so, brother. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. And God has no favorites. Every one of us are equally blessed. Our enjoyment of it depends upon our walk. And all the exhortations of Scripture, without any exception whatever, are founded upon what you possess. Never is it getting the thing by your own effort.
You were speaking about the 4,000 years ago. Made me think of Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law.
Yeah. Why were
living men that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons?
Why does it say made of a woman there?
Well, you tell us. Because as I told you yesterday, you've got something on your mind here. Come out with it.
Well, the Galatians were not Jews, they were Gentiles. And the Gentile is brought into blessing now in a very special way. But God had it in His heart way back in Genesis. It wasn't the seed of Abraham. That was a special promise to Israel. But when God is speaking of the blessing of the Gentile, He says, the seed of the woman, because it is the grace of God going out beyond Israel to the Gentile. The Galatians were Gentile. That's why it says seed of a woman.
Were these things in the counsel of God?
Of course they were, before the world was founded.
The gift of God takes in a number of things, doesn't it? Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift is the outstanding one.
Yes.
But everything that we have we receive as a gift. A gift from the blessed Lord Himself. To be used for Himself as He directs.
There'll not be an unsatisfied desire in heaven. Every believer equally blessed of God. And it will be eternal. The bride of Christ, when it's a bride, it's her beauty. When it's a wife, it's her relationship. When it's a candlestick, it's the responsibility to give light. When it is the house, it is the thought is conduct. When it is a temple, the thought is worship. When it is a city, it is administrative government. All those circles of blessing belong to us by grace. I remember Brother Heaney in Ottawa saying to the mayor of Ottawa, he happened to be a Christian, "Haven't you begun to reign a little too soon?" he said. "A little too soon. Our reigning time is coming. Now, we're to take the place of suffering." And it's important, brethren, to see that only the grace of God maintains a testimony in these dark and difficult days, but there's special encouragement to those who do maintain and walk in the truth until the coming of the Lord. Hold fast that which thou hast. Doesn't stop there. Let no man take thy crown. What is that? There's a special reward for those that walk in the truth in a day of ruin. Is that right, Brother Wilson?
Certainly is.
But you'll never walk in it in your own strength. Never. None of us can do any boasting in the eternal day, and it should be now. All praise to Him. Never start the day without getting on your knees and asking grace to walk in the light and wisdom of the truth, because God alone can keep us in a day of ruin such as we're living in now.
If there's any glory, it must be in the Lord, that no man may boast. Not of words, lest any man should boast.
Yeah.
I was thinking of this, Brother Kohler, in connection with this not of works, faith, the gift of God. There are plenty of people that profess to believe in the work of Christ for them, but they're unwilling to acknowledge that apart from grace that wrought in their hearts, it would have been of no avail. Why am I different while thousands reject it? I can't take the credit for it. I talked with a man professing to be a Christian not so long ago, and he was smart enough to accept it. And I quoted this verse to him, this eighth verse. I said, "Where did you get the faith?" "Oh," he said, "I had it." He didn't have it. And so the work of Christ for us was absolutely necessary for God to bring us to Himself. But if it hadn't been for the work of the Spirit of God producing faith, causing us to believe, drawing our hearts after Him, we wouldn't have done it. The one that spread the feast had to compel the people to come in, didn't he?
Christianity is the only religion of faith on the earth. And everything that you possess as a Christian is the fruit of faith, never of reason. Have you got the forgiveness of your sins? Did reason tell you, or faith? Have you got eternal life? Did reason tell you, or faith? Do you believe there's a heaven? You ever been there? How do you know? Reason tell you? No, faith. Every blessing is on the principle of faith. Why? God's purpose is that no man should glory in His presence. It'll be all praise up there, dear brethren. Praise for the grace that saved us. Praise for the grace that has kept us. Praise for the home into which we are brought. But no one of us can take any credit whatever. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I say that because the apostasy is going to be the fruit of the exaltation of the mind of man. It's reason. And reason can never give you the truth. Never. And nothing that you possess is the fruit of reason. Nothing. It's always the fruit of faith. And as I'll add this, if you ever come to die, the more brilliant your mind, the deeper the thought, if you trust it. But if you just simply believe God, without any brilliancy of mind, you can rejoice in the truth and know that
to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But how do you know it? Did reason tell you? My father and my mother are up there. How do I know my father and mother are in heaven? Did reason tell me? No, faith. You young boys and girls going to school, it's the exaltation of man, reason. And that's going to end in utter apostasy. Is that right?
Yes. I was wondering, Mr. Hale, if it, for the young people it might not be well to state that while faith tells us, it's faith founded on the Word of God.
Yes.
That's what faith is based on.
Yes.
And if I have the Word of God for something, I can trust it.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Speaking of boastfulness here, lest any man should boast. Boastfulness is what characterizes the old man. And the flesh in us is inclined to boast of what the Spirit has wrought. Now, I've often thought a remark that Mr. Wigram used, which very homely, but he says the carpenter never has to fear that the hammer will take credit for the work that has been done.
That's a good remark. I remember him making them.
Isn't that beautiful that the first hymn in the little pop hymn book expresses what you've been talking about? That by grace through faith, faith too that comes with love through grace, from that same love they gave, how sweetly as it suits our faith, the gift has been made. How wonderful to see a man way back in Cowper's day before the recovery of the truth, that saw that so clearly. And I thought it remarkable that that hymn should be the hymn that comes first in our little hymn book, because we ought all the grace and the faith to accept the grace as the gift of God. Without it, well, we couldn't even be in possession of all that faith has provided for us.
It was down in the bottom of the sea, the whale's belly, that Jonah learned that salvation is of the Lord. That was a very wholesome lesson.
Even there he had been talking about doing something himself, hadn't he?
Yes. Now in the 6th of John, this same line of things is brought before us. These are family secrets, you know. We don't proclaim this out on the street. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's one side of the truth. And the other is, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Then down farther in the chapter, 44th verse, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now in the glory above, when we're singing the praises of the Lamb, there will not be one voice there that will have a song like this. Glory be to God for saving my soul. And glory be to me for having the good judgment to accept the salvation when it was presented. No, that's all ruled out. Not one little tiny bit of credit can we take for being there. Salvation is of the Lord. 100%. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now you say, well, I believe that, but one thing I can understand is, why was I chosen? Well, beloved saints of God, we'll never get that question answered. It was because it was God's choice. He made the choice, and we'll praise him for it. But he's never going to unlock the secret and let us know why he chose us. rather than someone else.
The piece of steel which is drawn by the magnet has no wonderful properties in itself. It's the magnet, isn't it, that draws it? This 44th verse of this 6th chapter of John is just like that. The Father draws him out and brings him to Christ. Otherwise, he was dead.
Now, this line of things that we're talking about is definitely rejected by the greater part of Christendom today. As has been brought out, man is more and more credited with native ability, native goodness, spark of manliness there somewhere in him. And if you just put the right proposition before him, give him a chance, he'll make good. But the teaching of the Word of God is that we're hopelessly wrecked. There isn't one bit of good, there's nothing for God there. And only the sovereign choice and the sovereign work of God in the soul can bring anybody into heaven. If God had stopped with whosoever will let him come, he'd have had an empty heaven. But he didn't stop there.
Now, we wouldn't discourage the preacher from preaching the gospel and preaching it earnestly, would we?
Indeed, we would not, Brother Wilson. I remember a mark of dear W.D. Close. He was a real gospel preacher. Some of us knew him. And a hard-shell Baptist preacher once challenged him, said, "Close, why do you waste your time working with sinners? You know it's all a matter of God's sovereign choice. Why do you waste your time? Why don't you just preach to the elect?" He said, "Brother, whenever you can go and check mark them so I'll know who they are, then I'll confine my attention to them. But until you're in a position to do that, I'm going to preach to whosoever will. You and I don't know who they are. The gospel goes out to all. God will have all men to be saved. God will have all men to be saved. That's his will and desire. But that's not his efficacious will. If he stopped with his will of desire only, nobody would be saved. But he goes beyond that. He says, somebody's going to be saved. Mr. Potter put it this way: all may, none will, some shall." I like that.
Ever hear a Mr. Close's answer to, I think it was an infidel, tried to draw him into an argument in Dresden, Ontario, but Brother Close had been preaching on the street, so he followed him. He was known to get all the preachers into an argument. So he tackled Brother Close and followed him. "So what does that mean? No man can come unto the Father except the Father draw him." Close turned around and he said, "You better listen to that one that draws you." Turned around and left him. That was a shock to the conscience, wasn't it?
And any quiver that comes and asks, "How can I know that I'm one of the elect?" There's an answer for the conscience that can't be answered. They can't argue with it. That is, you believe on Christ, and I can tell you definitely you are. Now, that puts it right back on their own conscience.
Man's mind is finite.
Yes.
God is infinite. There's lots of things in the Bible beyond reason. There's nothing in the Bible contrary to reason. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 20. "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, empty. The things of God are beyond human reason. And the wickedness of it is this: it's practically saying, oh God, I've got as much intelligence as you have. Anything you put out, I can understand." That's wickedness. That's the very principle of satanic delusion. and that's coming upon this world. And you'll never be a happy Christian until you believe the word of God simply because God has spoken and you accept it. Thy word is truth. Oh, how blessed. I said to a professor in the park in Walla Walla, he was talking that way. I said, you'd put salvation on such a high shelf that only educated people could reach it. God is wiser than you are. He's put it on such a low shelf that a child can believe it and rejoice in it without understanding it. And so turn to the 15th of Matthew. The 18th of Matthew, I should say, and the third verse. I'll read from the second. 18th of Matthew, verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What characterized the most striking man of God is that he becomes a little child, listens to the voice of God, and in doing so he listens to the voice of perfect wisdom. And the most brilliant child of God that ever lived has to receive the word as a little child, rejoice in it as a little child, and when he comes to die, he'll have to die as a little child, simply believing God. Simply believing God. Brethren, if the Lord doesn't come and you ever come to a deathbed, reason will never tell you of the glory that is to come. As I've said sometimes, my father's gone, my mother's gone, where are they? Can reason tell me? No, no. You say, oh, they're with the Lord. How do you know it? Where'd you learn it? At school? By a brilliant mind? No. How do you know it? God says so, and you believe it. It's a principle. I'd like to add this. It's a principle all through the Bible that no flesh shall glory in his presence.
Brother Anderson said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, you've heard the word of God. Believe it.
Yeah.
Even if you don't understand it.
Yeah. Well, the Apostle Paul, when Saul of Tarsus, the bitter persecutor of the church and of Christ, the man who was the chief of sinners, that was no hyperbole, he was, because his enmity was definitely aimed at Christ. God is going to have the satisfaction of having the greatest sinner that ever lived. He's going to have him in heaven. But when Saul was smitten down and blinded, had to be led by the hand like a little child, went on to Damascus, who was it that came to enlighten him? It wasn't the Apostle Peter. It wasn't some man of high standing in the church, some great gift. Just a simple believer, Ananias. God wasn't going to flatter Saul of Tarsus by sending the great Apostle Peter there. He might have said, well, I'm not going to listen to you. You don't know who I am. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I sat at Gamaliel's feet. I've got a background. You send me someone on my level to talk with me, and I'll talk. No, he sent him just a humble disciple. And through that man, he was led into peace with God. I believe that was part of God's deliberate plan for Saul of Tarsus, to send that simple, humble man there. Don't you, brother?
Indeed I do, brother.
Something like First Kings, when Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and drove up to the house of Elisha. I thought surely the prophet would come out and strike his hand over me and cure the leper. But he just sent out his servant. He wouldn't even come out and deliver the message himself. He told his servant to go and tell him to dip himself in Jordan 7 times. Well, that was another case, the one that had to come down to learn what it was to get the blessing of God. I hope we would get on to the 10th verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I judge you to say that even when it comes to the work of God in the believer after he has accepted the grace of God by faith, that is just as much the work of God as the work that precedes it. For the fact that tells us that we are the workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So it's a new creation, and that creation is the work of God.
Everything is of God and all is grace. And I think that we need to be reminded from time to time of the work of the Spirit of God in us and His grace working in us, even now as Christians, that all the praise may be to Him. I think that those who dwell chiefly on the work of Christ for us, blessed as it is, miss something of enjoying what God has done. But I would like to add one word, not to draw out this subject of election. Let us ever remember, brethren, that there are people who have taken this blessed truth and have twisted it and perverted it, and there is no such word in Scripture as anyone being predestinated to be lost or damned. That's the imagination of man running away with it on the other side.
Not only no such word, but there's no such plan that anybody should be lost.
No thought of it.
God will have all men to be saved. That's his will and desire. If a man isn't saved, or you weren't saved because God didn't want you saved, God will have all men to be saved. Is that right, Brother Kohler?
Indeed it is. I was thinking of what you said before about election. And Mr. Close, he would preach to those that were checked as the elect. Well, really, the gospel preacher is preaching to the elect. He doesn't know where they are.
In Romans chapter 9, perhaps you have a verse that ought to be cited in connection with this. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now notice the difference between that verse and the next one. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. It says nothing about that God fitted them to destruction. They fitted themselves for destruction. But when it comes to being prepared for glory, he is the one that does it.
There is a pamphlet over on the display counter, Arminianism versus Calvinism, that goes into it. If you're not clear on it, get the pamphlet.
Don't we have two illustrations of this truth in Judas and in Pharaoh? They hardened their hearts first. Would that be the case?
I think it's always so.
In Pharaoh's case, before it ever says a word about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it tells us three times over that he hardened his own heart. So God took him at his word, said three times over he didn't want any part of it. So God takes him at his word and hardens his heart. Judas, before he was ever chosen as one of the 12, had already enrolled himself under the banner of Christ professively. In other words, the Lord didn't go out on the street and tap somebody on the shoulder and say, "You're elected to be Judas." No. Judas was already a professed follower of the Lord Jesus before ever he was chosen as one of the 12. It's true, there had to be a Judas. But Judas was glad to be a Judas. And he was chosen and he filled the part right straight through. He sat under all that lovely ministry. He saw all those miracles. And what effect did it have on his poor, wicked heart? He only hardened himself more and more and finally sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave.
What verse have you for saying that Judas was one of the Lord's followers?
Why, the 6th of Luke. Turn to it.
Not questioning you.
Luke 6, verse 13. In the 12th verse, the Lord is praying about this matter. 12th verse, came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He has a very important mission on the next day. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And out of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And 16th verse, Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And you'll notice all through the gospel, when Judas is named, when there's any possibility of any confusion about it, the Spirit of God is always careful to distinguish that it's the Judas that betrayed him he's talking about. So here, even in the choice, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. But he didn't choose him from the outside, he chose him from the inside circle, his disciples. Now look at John. Give you the two or three, I'll give you the passage in just a moment. In the second of John, and the 23rd verse, now when he was at Jerusalem in the Passover, the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That kind of a belief didn't count for anything. Now, in the, it's the 6th chapter now. The 6th chapter, the end of the chapter. Well, we read from the 63rd verse of chapter 6. It is the Spirit, capital S, that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples, went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Holy One of God. Jesus answered, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Not demon here, but devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So because they were disciples, and because they believed in him, did not mean that they were saved. That is, it was the same kind of belief that the devils have. The devils believe and tremble. There are many people that believe the Bible. They say, why, sure, I believe every word of it. And they're not saved. Isn't that right, brethren?
Yes, sir. Will you say a word on the difference between a disciple and an apostle? I think there may be some young people here that don't realize there is a difference.
Well, you tell us, Brother Kohler.
Thank you. A disciple is a learner. In the Old Testament times, the prophets had a little school of those who accompanied the prophet and learned from him. And from those learners, frequently, the next prophet was chosen. Well, an apostle is a delegate. He's been appointed to something. He's been given a certain authority and power. There are no apostles today, but there may be a good many disciples.
Is it commonly considered an apostle should have seen the Lord?
Yes.
Well, that was in connection with choosing the successor of Judas. Of course, the apostle Paul, that was different.
Well, but the apostle Paul did see the Lord.
Yes. Yes.
He says so, too.
He says so. Have not I seen the Lord Jesus?
But there were 12 apostles that the Lord appointed. And after Judas's defection, decease, another was appointed to take his place. Many have criticized what was done in the first of Acts as though they were premature and Paul should have been that one. But that's not so. I believe they were divinely inspired in that act, in choosing a successor for Judas.
Well, the successor had to be one who had followed along with the Lord in his ministry and had seen all and heard all that the Lord did and said.
Those 12 have a special place and will have a special place, will they not?
There were others that were apostles beside the 12.
Yes.
Barnabas was an apostle.
And James, the Lord's brother, is so spoken of.
Yes.
In fact, when you come to later in the Ephesians, speaking of the church, it says some apostles. It doesn't say 12 in connection with the church.
And apostles and official prophets were connected with the foundation.
Yes.
With the foundation. After the foundation is laid, the prophets are, of course, New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. After the foundation is laid, you have no longer any need of prophets or apostles. We still have prophecy, but that's a different thing from prophets. A brother prophesying is a brother giving the mind of the Lord in any scripture. We still have that, either prophesying. But prophets, as such, belong to the foundation days, and we do not have them now. So in the fourth of Ephesians,
We have those that remain now, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And they're all here with us, and we have the ascended head in heaven to thank for their presence among us.
Now, Brother Brown, did the Lord reappoint the 12 apostles after he ascended up on high, according to the book of Ephesians? When he ascended up on high, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Was that a reappointment?
I wouldn't be prepared to answer that question, Brother Barry. I'd be glad for someone else to answer it.
It doesn't seem,
but in that way his voice spoke of how God would use them as such. God would use them as such.
Well,
there's no such thing as apostles now. They are the foundation of the church as we have it in Ephesians 2.
Brother Barry, isn't Ephesians 4 marking out the source of all the gifts to the church, not the time in which they were given?
I'm glad to get any help, Brother Shore, but maybe I'm getting into deep water. Maybe we should get on something that all here will follow more.
Well, in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 2, if we care to go on down to the end of the chapter for a moment, and are built upon the 20th verse, are built upon, well, let's read the 19th verse. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now notice, it does not say you're built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. If it said that, we might think, well, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. But apostles is given first, or built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now look at Acts 13, the first verse. Acts 13:1. Antioch was the Gentile center. The church is characteristically, now I say characteristically, a Gentile testimony. Characteristically, I say. Antioch was the Gentile center. And there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets, and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Saul. So they had prophets in those days, but they were connected with the foundation days. Now, when the foundation is laid, we have no longer need of apostles or prophets, but we still have evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
Don't you think that perhaps why the fourth chapter of Jesus, you get the apostles being given by an ascended Christ, is to completely distinguish between what preceded the cross and what comes after the cross, after the Holy Spirit is given and the church of God is formed? It's connected now with a glorified Christ and not a Christ down here giving a special visitation or a blessing to Israel, so that everything now in connection with ministry is connected with an ascended, glorified Christ when he ascended up on high. And now all ministry comes through that source, as you say, Brother Kohler, and we have the ministry of the apostles in the epistles, haven't we? So while we have an apostle, we have their ministry, and it comes from an ascended, glorified Christ.
And would that be the reason why
he told them to remain in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. He had to go up first before they had that power.
Well, that would be the Spirit of God, wouldn't it? Power from on high.
But did they go out as apostles before that?
Well, they were apostles before the cross.
But they didn't go out, so apparently he told them to remain in Jerusalem, and that's what they did. Then our brother Potter used to say the Lord, he asked them to go out from Jerusalem, and he said they didn't do it. He said that, for instance, there at the persecution of Stephen, why, all fled from the persecution from Jerusalem except the apostles. So he says the Lord chose a new servant to go out and fulfill that ministry, and he chose a new center, and that was Antioch. And so we have then in the Acts is taking up Antioch, and that's the center from which they go out and which they come back.
Well, of course, it's well to remember that when these things took place, it was a transitionary state. The believing remnant of the Jews were being carried over into the church from Judaism. And a new thing was being instituted completely.
Brother Wilson, will you give us some help on being his workmanship? What is the problem?
Brother Barry, may I have just
a moment? Oh, pardon me, Brother
Brown. Just a moment.
Sorry,
will you pardon me? Did not God have a purpose in keeping the 12 apostles in Jerusalem? Now look at the 15th chapter of Acts. This is a very, very crucial time in the church's history. The question is up for discussion as to whether or not the Gentile is to be brought under the regulations of Judaism, whether he's to be made subject in some measure to the requirements of the law. Circumcision was one of those requirements. Now the matter had come to a crisis at Antioch. Peter, at that moment, himself wasn't too clear, but the question is brought up to Jerusalem. They want to settle it once and for all, and they want to settle it in a peaceable way. So, in the second verse, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, one's thought is that in the sovereignty of God, the apostles were kept there until this matter was clarified. So they go into the discussion very thoroughly, and it's thrashed out. Fourth verse, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. Then in the 12th verse, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles among them. 13th verse, and after they had held their peace, James, now this is James the son of Alphaeus, I believe, answered, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," there's Peter, "hath declared," so on. And 19th verse, "My sentence is that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles that are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and fornication and things strangled and from blood." Now 22nd verse. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and so on. And they wrote the letters. Now that was a very important decision, and it had full apostolic authority behind it. I believe that was God's overruling reason for keeping the apostles at Jerusalem when all the others were scattered abroad.
Would it not, Brother Brown, have tended to division in the church and to set up a Gentile church at Antioch and a Jewish flavored church in Jerusalem if it hadn't been settled in Jerusalem?
Exactly. That's the point. That's the point in it being settled in Jerusalem. Now, Brother Barry, let's...
Well, I was just going to say, and I don't doubt it was the overruling hand of God, and again, our Brother Potter used to say, the government of God was a wheel within a wheel. That is, you couldn't pin it down to just one thing. He had more than one purpose in view.
They may have failed in not going out of Jerusalem, but God overruled at any rate, had them there for that decision.
Well, there were other things also. I believe that the apostles were the nucleus of the church. You might call them the heart of the church. So in the 8th chapter, when the Samaritans were exorcised, they must be connected with those at Jerusalem. In the 10th chapter, when the Gentiles are brought under exorcise in Cornelius, they must also be connected with Jerusalem. In other words, there was a center, and God was guarding that center. They were not just gathered any place where they happened to be, or where they chose to be.
Would you not say, Brother Kohler, that after the 15th chapter of Acts, that you no longer see Jerusalem functioning as the center?
Yes, I believe that God gave them up.
Yes. And I think it's nothing short of a miracle that they weren't scattered in that persecution that broke out, because if the enemy is going to persecute, he starts with the leaders. He starts at the top. It's always the leaders that the enemy's after. And here they were all scattered abroad. They had to flee for their lives except the apostles. How could that be? The overruling hand of God that protected them because he had use for them.
Another point right there. It knocks on the head the thought of apostolic succession. They went out and preached the gospel without being ordained of the apostles. Yes, and they, when you get it, as soon as the persecution that scattered the rest of them, they went out preaching everywhere, didn't they?
But they weren't ordained by the apostles.
Never was intended they should be.
I never met an argument that was anti-scriptural, that you didn't have scripture to set them right if they were subject to scripture. For God has thought of every infidel suggestion that comes to man's mind, and there's the wisdom of God to meet it. So I've often said to people about the necessity of apostolic succession to preach. But these went out to preach without any apostolic succession. Didn't have authority from it. But they preached, and God owned their preaching, and they were blessed.
Oh, the Apostle Paul didn't have it. I said the Apostle Paul didn't have it.
Exactly. Well, I'll ask him another question in connection with what you've been talking about. Take the end of Luke. The last chapter in the 50th verse. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Why is that in Luke? You don't find it in John, they dwelt immediately, but here in Luke. Bethany has two meanings, and it's the house of dates and the house of affliction.
But they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Why is that found in Luke and not in John? Tell us, Father. Tell us, Father. Well, is this the reason? Luke really wrote the book of the Acts, didn't he? Well, Israel was not set aside until the apostles went and they preached the gospel, and wherever they went, they sought out the Jews and gave the Jews the gospel. And everywhere they went, the first opposers of the truth were the Jews. And it isn't until you come to the end of the book of the Acts that the Jews are set aside nationally as the people of God, and grace goes out to the Gentiles. And what our brother Brown said was right, that characteristically this is the day of Gentile blessing. But Luke, who wrote the book of the Acts, they were continually in the temple, and the temple and that center Jerusalem wasn't given up until the gospel was refused by the nation. Let me give an illustration. Here's the United States. A certain thing is put before you in Washington, and it's refused. But the outlying sections, I believe Hawaii is part of the United States now, unless I'm wrong. Well, the Hawaiians might say, well, it wasn't put before us. We didn't have a chance. We would have accepted it. And so in the book of the Acts, Paul goes around to all the different cities and he seeks out the Jews first and gives them the gospel. And in every place he goes, the Jews refuse him. That's the long-suffering patience of God, and that's why it's different at the end of Luke and it is the end of John. Turn to the end of John and you'll see the difference. The 20th chapter and the 19th verse. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. You don't get that Luke. Why? John gives you a new beginning. The first day of the week. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Oh, it's a rejected company in a rejected place. The doors are shut for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Oh, that's what is particular in John's ministry. My peace I leave with you. Peace. Because it's John gives you the coming apostasy and the awful judgments upon the earth. This isn't the peace that you get by believing the gospel, although you must have that too. But it's the peace that you have in the sense that the one that is crucified has gone up on high and all things are delivered into his hands, for John wrote the book of Revelation. Then he said unto them, that when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Why did it tell you that? Why did he? There was no, the blood from his hands didn't put away sin. It was the blood from his side. Why does he mention the hands first? The hands and the side. Tell us. Why? Because the whole character of things is we're gathered around a rejected Christ. Those pierced hands tell of his rejection. The blood from his side tells of atonement. But you're gathered now around a rejected Christ. And the world in which you live is coming under judgment. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And in John's gospel, the sending, as you get in John 3:16, God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile. Now he sends you forth with the gospel, and you're to go through all the world And as we remarked yesterday, John doesn't speak so much of the forgiveness of sins till you come to the epistle, and there it's the question of communion. It's new life. Now I'll ask another question. Where is he who must be born again? Is it in Matthew?
John.
But John, why isn't it in Matthew? Why isn't it in Mark? Why isn't it in Luke? Why do you have to get over to John's Gospel? Because it's not till you come to John's Gospel that you find the whole world, Jew and Gentile, set aside. No fruit for God. And so John closes his ministry in Revelation by saying, "Behold, I make all things new." And if you're a believer, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. John's ministry closes the testimony of God to the whole Adam race. A judgment is coming. And if you're a believer, you belong to new creation. Now, you never get new birth spoken of in the Old Testament until you get prophetically Christ rejected. Where's the first time in the New on the Old Testament you get a new birth?
Ezekiel?
Yes. Ezekiel. Why? It's prophetic of the fact that in the millennial day when they're brought into blessing, they will be born again. A new creation. When does Paul say, "In me, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing"? Was it before he was saved? Was it? No, it was after. Is that important, brother?
Does that link up with our 10th verse here? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works? Yeah.
I believe we interrupted our brother Barry. He had something to bring before us.
I was trying to get brother Wilson to comment on what it meant by his workmanship. What is workmanship?
I would like to hear what you have to say on
that. Well, really, I'm afraid I had something else in mind. I wanted to get on the chapter.
Well,
I took that way.
How about starting with that?
Well, it might be helpful to the young people to understand what that word means, workmanship. Suppose you went to a fair where all kinds of goods are displayed. We used to have country fairs, you know, and the women would bring their pies and cakes. Quite an event. Well, what cake was selected? Was it some poor piece of workmanship? I know they always selected the best of everything. Well, when the Spirit of God speaks about believers being His workmanship, it simply means it's the very best that God Himself has produced or accomplished. You see, we're considering the new creation. We're created in Christ Jesus. Well, that subject is a marvelous subject. It began when Christ rose again from the dead. He became the head of that new creation. And James speaks of our being the first fruits of that new creation. Someday that creation will fill the whole universe. For it will be the display of God, of the glory of Christ in redemption. Well, the precious thing for us to enjoy at this time is to think that poor sinners like you and me are the first fruits of that new creation, and that the Spirit of God has told us that we are His workmanship, the most glorious work that will be displayed through eternity in connection with that new creation. Are sinners saved by grace this present time? that are brought into the blessings of heaven, raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position now. God looks upon us now as his workmanship. And again, as it has been mentioned before, that it's all the work of God. It's his workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus, nothing of ourselves. If there's any work that we ever accomplish for our blessed Lord, we can't take any credit for it, because it's a work that he has wrought out in our lives, so that it's his work that is what has been accomplished. And it's unto good works. Well, there's good works coming in their proper place. Because before we've been told that we're saved by grace, by faith, and that it's not a work. That's when it's a question of salvation. We did nothing to merit or to in any way add to that salvation. But after we're saved, why then we get the proper place for good works in the life of the child of God. But we need to remember this, for our attention is called to it in the passage, that these works spoken of here, these good works, were which God hath before, notice that, before ordained that we should walk in them. So if we're used of God to accomplish any work for God, it's something that God had previously planned in his counsels to be carried out for his glory. So the important thing then is to walk in such humility and nearness to our blessed Lord that we will be permitted to carry out some of the counsels which God in his wondrous wisdom has foreordained for his people.
Are they the same good works we're told of in Titus? We're zealous of two peculiar people, zealous of good works?
Yes, brother.
Are they the same ones that we're told to provoke one another unto in Hebrews?
Yes, it all takes in all and every work, good work.
Well, this portion that you're speaking about, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's man's natural works, is what he seeks to do. But in contrast to that, God has given us a new life, and everything goes with it. All things that pertain to godliness. And everything about the Christian is the product of God's own work. I was thinking of what you have in 2 Corinthians 5, where he speaks about the new body that we're to have, the tabernacle from God, not made with hands. And he says, he that has wrought you for the selfsame thing is God. It's God's purpose.
Would you say these good works mentioned here, these works, not of works, that's the same that are spoken of in Hebrews as dead works? Cleanse your conscience from dead works, isn't it?
That would be religious works, wouldn't it?
Yes. But it's works for getting God's approval, is it not?
Oh, yes.
Isn't it contrast with faith in the 8th verse? Saved through faith, not of works.
Aren't they dead works because they're produced by a dead man, dead in trespasses and sin, a man out of touch entirely with God?
Yes, I believe so. The Jews were a very religious people, but they were going on, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and so their works are looked upon in Hebrews as dead works.
Because their form and ceremony, that's all it amounted to.
Cain's offering
may have been very beautiful, but it was wicked. It was wickedness before God to approach God on that basis. Wherefore slew he his brother? Because his own works were evil. Evil works. What? Carefully selecting the best fruit and offering it to God? Yes.
Is that difference that has been mentioned in Hebrews, it is religious works that are now dead works, because Christ has accomplished the work of God that has so glorified him that we have entrance into the holiest. Just for one moment, turn to Hebrews 13. For the whole epistle of the Hebrews divided right there at the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Every part of every previous chapter ends at Hebrews 10:18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's what he's been unfolding. Now look, there's a change right there. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And going on with Judaism after that was going on with dead works.
What is the nature of the works in 1 Corinthians 3? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. If any man work, shall be burned.
Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, he's laboring for the Lord. I find people get things much better by illustration. I've been in Philadelphia many times. And I used to walk to post some letters to the post office past a beautiful church building. Part of the building was erected by the faithful parishioners of this parish to the glory of God. Well, that's the First Corinthians that you speak of. That is, they thought they were doing well to put up that building with all its religious ceremony. They came together and they took the sacrament and they had their meetings in that building. But now turn to 1 Corinthians 3 that we get it. In verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Well, are they going to be rewarded for putting up that church building in Philadelphia? It wasn't the mind of God at all, but they thought it was. The point in 1 Corinthians 3 is that if you're not building on false foundation, then all your labor will be burned up in the coming day. You may labor ever so earnestly, but you must build on Paul's foundation, and what is of God will abide and be rewarded. What is not of God will not be rewarded, but burned up as of no value in God's sight.
But credit will be given for the motive that was in back of it, won't there?
Yes, but that's not the
That's a different thing, yes.
That's a different thing. What you say is right, but the actual building, they put those bricks there and worked. I expect they didn't dig any pay for it.
Credit will be given for the motive if they were God's children.
Well, of course, I'm supposing it's God's children and that it's for the Lord they're doing it.
Yes.
Maybe all wrong, though.
In 1 Corinthians 3, it's there, is it not? There's been a profession of faith in the name of the Lord. And there's works there they've done. Some of it may be real, some of it may not be. What we are talking about here in Ephesians is more in connection with working to be saved.
That's right.
In Des Moines, I was told firsthand the other day, man said he was on a committee to get new members to build their new church. They were going to build a new church and they needed a lot of money and they were getting new members. I said, are you getting any members? He said, yes.
I said, are they saved? Oh, he said, we don't bother about that. He said, we'll get them in the church and then we'll get them saved after that. Well, now, regardless of how much any of those new members give to erect that new church building, they'll never get one little bit of credit for it, motive or no motive. Be nothing for them.
There's also a verse in 2 Timothy 2. If a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. We will not get a reward for going contrary to the word of God. Oh, there may be a certain measure in which we think we're serving God, and God can credit the motive.
If it's a child of God.
Yes. But still that verse rings out so strong. Yet is a man not crowned except he strive lawfully. We can't break the rules and get a reward for winning the race.
No, we make a difference between salvation and reward. Everyone that was saved really by faith trusts in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Reward is another thing. And if we're going to be rewarded, we must do what we do in obedience to the word. Everything else will be unrewarded.
Somebody says, well, but God is using these means or blessing these means in Christendom. God is sovereign and can bless any means he chooses. But we're subject and to do what we're told.
We have a sister in our meeting in Des Moines that was converted in a Mormon revival meeting.
What?
She was converted in a Mormon revival meeting. But it wasn't anything that the preacher said that saved her. It was the Bible that he read. She had a Catholic background. She wasn't used to hearing the word. And she heard the word read. And the Spirit of God used the word that was read, and she got her soul saved. She never joined the Mormon church. It was in a tent meeting. A Mormon tent meeting. But hearing the Bible, which she wasn't accustomed to hear, she believed the word and was saved.
The reason I ask what is, of all the cults, I think Mormonism is the worst.
Well, maybe some of us might not agree with you on that.
Well, it can't. I don't know that you can find anything worse.
Personally, my own, now this is just my persuasion. You have as good a right to yours as I have to mine. I believe the most wicked perversion of the gospel on the face of the earth today is the Jehovah Witnesses, because the first statement they make is Jesus is not God. That's their foundation stone.
Well, God is only a man in Mormonism.
Yes.
Could we sing hymn number 61? How wondrous the glories that meet in Jesus and from his face shine. His love is eternal and sweet, 'tis human, 'tis also divine. Number 61.